Okay, we're going to continue our class on prayer, and we're getting to a section I'm pretty excited about. It relates to some of the things we discussed this morning in class about the, or not in class, I'm sorry, but in the sermon about God being, a person, and that changes the way you relate to God in terms of, you know, like gratefulness. You're grateful to a person, not to something. I can't be grateful to that chair, but I can be grateful to a person who has done something for me. Gratefulness is a personal relationship. In prayer, it's important to recognize who it is that we are conversing with. And this is an important concept, especially as Christians view prayer. I told you last week, I think, prayer, you know, it's almost universal. Hindus have prayer. Buddhists have prayer. A statistic I read the other day, a fair number of atheists pray. I don't know who, but they say they pray. So you get the idea. A lot of people say they pray. The distinctiveness of Christian prayer is who we claim to be communicating with is actually vastly different than what a lot of other folks. For some people, prayer is just self-talk. Prayer is the internal monologue. It's me talking to myself. But Christian prayer says, no, no. Prayer is a communication with God, with specifically the God revealed in Scripture. Okay, so we're going to start in John, the 17th chapter. It's a subtle little passage that I think is of a great deal of importance. John 17, and we're going to look at two passages, verses 5 and also verse 8. Now, as a side note, where are we in John 17? Anybody know what John 17 is sometimes called? Yeah, look, I've heard Jesus' prayer, the real Lord's prayer. The header in ESV is the high priestly prayer. But this John 17 is Jesus praying on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of those that would become disciples because of his disciples. By the way, that's you. So this is John's account of Jesus praying for even you in John 17. So this is a very personal prayer. Somebody want to read for us verse 5? Raise your hand. And verse 5. James, go ahead.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Okay. Pause a moment and really stare at that verse and think about what he just said. I don't know if there's anywhere else in Scripture that says what he just said. Christ claims that before the world began, he had a relationship with God in eternity. Now, I understand the Bible claims that God is eternal and the Bible claims that Christ is God, but this is maybe the only passage where from Jesus' own lips, he describes the relationship he has in the Trinity before the creation of the world. I mean, that's past our veil of knowledge, right? If you want to know what happened in the past, I can go back as far as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you want to know something before that, you got to ask somebody else. Right? That's where human knowledge kind of comes to a horizon and, sorry, we're out. Except maybe this verse and a couple of verses like it where Jesus describes himself in eternity in relationship in the glory and presence of God the Father. Jesus the Son in the presence of the Father in eternity. Somebody read for us verse 8 and see if we can connect another dot to that. Raise your hand if you would. Yes, Bob, go ahead.
For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me.
Okay, so let me just ask a couple of simple questions, and don't overthink this now. Just look at that verse. How did Jesus communicate with his disciples?
Words.
Okay. No rocket science there, right? He used words. How, in this verse, did the Son communicate with the Father? Words. Yeah. Yeah. So this is interesting, and the reason I just bring it up, it not, you know, a vast new thought maybe, but something to think about and chew on. This tells me that the idea of communing with and speaking to and communicating with God is part of the very character of God Himself. That in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share in each other's presence, verse 5, and communicate together even with words, right? That's part of it. And that's a beautiful idea to me. I don't know if there's any other passage that even hints at what that might be like besides this one, but it's a beautiful idea. Now, how does that make you think about prayer? Because Jesus is praying when he says this, so there's a connection. Okay? Eastern religions, when they pray, don't communicate to a person at all. Buddhism doesn't communicate to a personal god as such. Hinduism might, but it might be any of a variety of gods that you kind of pick and choose. And so not quite the same thing. In the religions of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, we claim that there is one true God and that we communicate to him. So that makes those religions different in how they pray. But then we can go a step further. Christianity is different from Judaism and Islam, and saying there is one true God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Judaism and Islam do not claim that. That in the very nature of God is this mysterious relationship to himself, three relationships to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that communication is part of who he is. Prayer is joining into that. And Jesus, in John 17, is showing us that. He says, I now, as a human being, am speaking to God and wanting the same relationship that I, the Son, had with the Father in all eternity. And he wants that for his disciples, to be able to communicate and to be in the presence of God. So there's not a lot of meat there as far as, now what do I do with that? But just the concept is a uniquely Christian concept, that God wants to communicate. God wants to hear from you. He is a person and you are a person. And it seems to be that's why he made you. Why did God make us in the first place? He doesn't need anything. There is no need that God has that you satisfy. If he needs something, he's not God. Why make us at all? Apparently, he finds joy in sharing something with us. And prayer seems to be part of that. That's a beautiful idea to me. So, now the more tricky question would be, okay, great, that's the goal. We're going to communicate with God. That's wonderful. How do we do that? How do you communicate with God? Not a surprise that that's an important question in your Bible that people often ask. The model prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we memorize as children at some point. In Matthew's account, it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6. But in Luke's account, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he says that prayer, right? So learning to pray was something you were supposed to come to your teacher, Jesus, and ask. So how do we learn to pray? It's kind of like learning to speak. How do babies learn to speak? They're taught? Wait a second. What do you mean they're taught? Who here has a grammar book at home they go over with their babies? I've never once discussed verbs and nouns with Calvin. How do babies learn to speak? Yeah, you speak to them, right? You speak to them. And they imitate. You speak to them, and they imitate that back. And it takes a while, doesn't it? But they slowly figure out that process. I believe we learn to speak to God by hearing him speak in Scripture. Okay, I don't think it's left up to guesswork. But God here is communicating to all mankind. And in learning from that, we learn how to speak to him. I think that's one of the reasons the Psalms are so important. Because it's God teaching us how to speak back to him. They are statements of worship, whether of song or of prayer or different things like that. It's God teaching us how to speak. The parent speaks first, and then we learn how to speak from him. This is from Martin Luther, and I was really surprised to read this from Martin Luther. It made me very curious, because there are some things he would say about the Holy Spirit that I would not say. But this one I thought was really good. He said, "We must first hear the word, and then afterwards the Holy Ghost comes in our hearts. He works in the hearts of whom he will and how he will, but never without the word." And what Luther means by that is, if you read kind of the whole context, he's saying Christians don't sit there and stare into the sky because you believe the Holy Spirit's going to work in you and wait for something to happen. He says, if you want God to do something with you, listen to what he has to say first, open your Bible up, and then we can talk about what God may or may not do. Which is fascinating because Luther and I might disagree on what God does and doesn't do. But I like his starting place. He says, start with listening to what God has to say, and then see where the conversation goes. God gets to speak first, and he does that in his word. Prayer is a response to the word of God. Yes?
Didn't Luther get in trouble for reading the word for himself?
Yes. Luther got in a lot of trouble for reading the word of God for himself and for thinking that he could have an opinion on that all on his own. Yeah, it got him into some trouble. He was very adamant that that's where Christians have to start, is with the book. And again, not all of his conclusions I like, but I like that one, that we start with the book and then we learn how to go from there. This is God interacting with us. Now, someone might respond to this, and I hear this a lot. I really want to talk about this particular passage. Turn to John 24, and someone's going to read for us verse 35. Some people say, yeah, you talk about prayer, but I'm more about action. You want to pray, but I want to do something. That's just words. I even heard this when we get some act of violence happens in the country. Maybe it's a shooting of some kind. And people say, well, we need to pray about that. And there was some, which newspaper was it? Hold on. I should have looked it up. There was a fairly large national brand newspaper who wrote this cover article about, we need more than you Christians praying. We need you to do something about this. And was very kind of derogatory about prayer is what you do when you don't have anything else to do. So, well, I guess we'll pray about that. And kind of demeaned what we mean, or what I hope we mean, when we say we're praying about something. Words matter. And prayer maybe matters more than any other words you're going to speak. Matthew 24, 35. So when you have that, want to raise your hand. Yes, Casey. Do words matter? Words coming from Christ are more meaningful and more solid than the creation itself. The words of Christ are more secure than sunrise, sunset. See, I think we get this backwards, and we think about there's the real world, the practical world, and that's where stuff has to get done. And then as a convenience, as a luxury on the side, if we have time, we can be spiritual and we can talk to God about it. Jesus says, no, no, words are the real thing. My words are more secure and more certain than creation itself. Words are actions. There's not this dichotomy where you say, well, I'm all about prayer. No, I'm all about action. And you have to pick one. Words are action. Speaking does something. Speaking changes the world. And I have to believe that passionately because guess what? I speak for a living, right? I mean, I have to believe that words are actually actions. They make a difference in the world. With God, his words are always identical to his action. When God speaks, something happens. There's no such thing as idle God talk. There's no such thing as small talk with God, right? When God speaks, something happens. Can I read to you Psalm 29? So you get two psalms tonight for the price of one. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Well, why should we worship God? He says, let me tell you what he's done. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Does God ever have idle words? Does God have to choose between doing something or talking about it? For God, when he speaks, things happen. I have another passage on the screen, but it would just repeat this. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. In all of the creation texts, when God wants to do something, he just says it. By the breath of God, the frost is given. By the breath of God, the wicked are punished. I mean, these phrases are all through the Old Testament. When God speaks, something happens. We don't choose between actions and words. Words are action. So the reason I bring that up is that in Christian thought, there is no such thing as merely words. I do not like the Christian attitude that thinks of prayer as that thing we do when we run out of other things to do. Well, we're all out of options. I guess we just better pray. That's all we've got left. I read something from Eugene Peterson the other day, and he says, prayer doesn't work when it's a last resort. It has to be the first thing you do. And that's probably true. When we treat prayer as that thing we do, I don't know what else. I've exerted all my power and influence that should have taken care of it, but it didn't. I guess I'll pray to God. That's not what prayer is supposed to be about. Prayer is the most important thing we do. In every circumstance. And yes, you should work. One of my favorite Martin Luther King quotes is that you should go out and work like the answers to your prayers depended on you. I mean, you should go out and try to accomplish the goodness you're praying for. But you start with prayer. The prayer comes first. You speak with God first. You speak to God and make these requests known sincerely and genuinely. And it can't be a last resort. Prayer is more powerful than anything else you have the power to do. And until we realize that, we're not going to be very good prayers. As long as we think that it's not the most powerful thing we do, we are hindered. I'll give you an example. I'm going to meddling now, okay? On November 8th, you have the option of going and voting for president and various other positions in government and various state questions and things like that. Which is more important and significant, do you think? I'm not asking you to pick one or the other as in do one and not the other. I'm just asking, which one is actually more powerful? The vote you cast in a democracy or the petition to the creator of the universe? Which one is the stronger lever? I'm going to suggest to you that I'm not suggesting you not vote, but I'm just suggesting that we rethink about what power means and what gets things done. Prayer to God is a more significant action than a vote in a democracy. Okay? My vote can get outvoted. My prayer can't get unprayed. Your prayer doesn't cancel out my prayer. And my God never loses a vote. See the point? Prayer is a more significant impact on the universe for the Christian believer than anything. I'm not saying don't vote. Anything else we do in worship or in as a church, prayer is the first thing, not the last thing. It's the thing that makes the most difference. Have I beat that point to death? Are you getting the point there? It's really it changes the way you pray. When prayer is a luxury that you do when you have time for, you will be disappointed by prayer. When prayer is what you need to survive because it's the only hope you have and it's the only power in the universe that can accomplish what we need to accomplish, prayer actually is significant. Okay. Let's spend a few minutes then reading on prayers from believers in the past. I'm going to look at three different people that you may or may not have heard of from Christian history who have written influential things about prayer. These are not specifically from Scripture, and so like anything that's not from Scripture, listen to it. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, toss it out. They'd be the first ones to tell you that, because they were guys who were committed to Scripture too. But I think they have some pretty good suggestions on how to start in prayer, and then what we're going to do, we're going to cover these tonight, And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to go and see what Jesus has to say on these same questions about prayer and compare notes. First one I want to look at is a fellow named Augustine from early in Christian history. In his writings on prayer, he had four rules. Four is the magic number on this. Everybody has four rules, it turns out. Four rules on prayer. Rule number one, he says, you must account yourself, typo, you must account yourself desolate in this world, however great the prosperity of your lot may be. What he's trying to say there, if you pray like a person of power and influence, God's not having any of it. But if you pray as a person who cannot survive without God's help, God is eager to hear. And so he said the first thing in prayer is the appropriate posture of the heart, of humility. Pray as a desolate person. Jesus would say it, and we'll cut to next week's lesson. Jesus would say it like this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? That person who is desolate inside. Second, he says, pray for a happy life, but seek happiness in God. So he says, it's fine to pray to be happy. Just remember that God decides what happiness is. So what you think is happy may not be what God thinks is happy. So you get to let him make the answer. And he gives us an example, another typo there. That's supposed to be Proverbs, not the unknown book of Proverbs. Proverbs, if you want to flip over to Proverbs 37 through 9, this is a passage that Augustine really likes. And he says, this is an example of a good prayer. Somebody raise your hand and read Proverbs 37 through 9. Proverbs 37 through 9. Edwin, thank you.
Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
That is a good prayer. Okay? He says, I am praying. He prays for his daily bread, basically, doesn't it? Not in those words, but he says, yeah, I'm praying for God to give me food. But how much food? He says, well, I don't want to be poor because I don't want to be tempted to steal. But I don't want to be rich because I don't want to be tempted to be proud. So God, give me enough food to help me be righteous, and that'll be enough. That's a good prayer. I don't know if we pray that way or not. When we ask God for things, God, this is something I really need. Could you give that to us? Do we say, God, if this would help me be a better person, if this would help me be more like your son, give it to me. If not, take it away. When we pray for a new job, do we say, God, if having this job would help me to be a better Christian, then help me to have it. If not, demote me. Do we pray like that? That is just a different way of thinking about it. He's praying for happiness. He wants to be fed. But he's praying with the knowledge that God actually decides what's best for us. He's not assuming that he knows what would be best. So he says, God, I need food. Pretty sure of that. But give me the right amount, whatever that is. I really like that. So he likes that prayer. Pray for a happy life, but seek happiness in God. Number three, he says, study the Lord's Prayer. And in a couple weeks, again, we're going to get to that prayer and look at it and say, okay, the disciples say, teach us to pray. And here is the prayer that Jesus gave them. So we're going to look at it. Augustine says, you can't do much better than that. And then number four, he says, kind of the same thing we just said, pour out your desire, but remember the wisdom and goodness of God as you do so. That had a lot to do with how I read Psalm 109 tonight in our devotional. Psalm 109 is someone pouring out their desire to God. God, I have been mistreated. I've been good. I want you to kill them dead. I want you to kill their family. I want you to kill their children. I want them to be poor and homeless. I mean, this is a person who is angry and bitter, and he just tells God all of it. Augustine would say, that's fine. Just remember, God's going to do whatever he wants. And you have to leave it to God to decide whether that's a good idea or not. Quite often, we pray for pretty lousy things, don't we? And I'm glad that it's not like a genie in a bottle, where when I pray, I just get three wishes and God has to do whatever I want, right? That's not who we're talking to. pray as you desire, but remember, God's going to judge your desires. And he's going to say, Ben, that's a terrible idea. And he often does. And I'm glad. Can you think in your life of things you prayed desperately for that you are now glad you never received? You look back and I'm much, much happier that God is in charge. So pour out your desire, but remember the wisdom and goodness of God as you do so. That ultimately he gets the call. And then be content with that. Okay. Thoughts on Augustine's four rules? So we got more rules. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. Yeah. Because, boy, what we deserve. Yeah. That's a good prayer, too. Luther has three rules on prayer, but then he has four rules that follow that. So I don't know how he calls it three. It's more like seven. But anyway, he's a cheater. Like most preachers, he has three main points that turns out to be seven. First of all, he says, to be a good person of prayer, you have to make a habit of it. He says, if you're just asking me my opinion, Luther will say, start with twice a day. What's special about twice a day? Absolutely nothing. Luther said, if you're just looking for a place to start, how's two sound? Start with making a habit of it and praying twice a day. How many times did Daniel pray daily?
Three
times. In one of the Psalms, it says, I pray seven times a day. Right. So there's no magic number that suddenly, when you pray that many times, suddenly it works. It's not magic. It's not an incantation. Okay, that's not what we're trying to accomplish here. But what he's saying is you got to start somewhere, build a habit. Two is a good number. Start there. He says, focus our thoughts and warm and engage our affections. He says it is wrong to be cool and joyless in prayer. So if you read Luther on this subject, largely, he would caution you. He says, we don't want to be just this cold, meticulous, here's me saying my incantation, I have this ritual. He was very opposed to some of the more ritualistic practices of the Catholic Church at his time that was just, at his time, was just very much repeating a rote, here is the prayer we say today kind of thing. And he says, no, it shouldn't be cold and joyless. But neither should it be so whimsical and emotional that you've turned your brain off. For Luther, prayer was the marriage of the heart and the mind. You engage your thoughts, you focus them, but also you engage your emotions because you're speaking to a person. Again, not a genie in a bottle, not a cosmic force. You're speaking to a person that, in theory, you love, at the very least, one who loves you very much. So your affection should be involved in prayer. And then he believed passionately that prayer and scripture reading went together. And I think this is probably the best thing I learned from reading Luther a little bit, that there's a connection between scripture reading and prayer. So he would say, recite some portion of the text of scriptures before you pray to help create a bridge between study and prayer. So this was a new idea, right? Roman Catholicism in medieval time, who's reading the Bible? No one. No one had access to it. Luther said, start with reading the text, and then take some line out of it that's memorable, think about it, meditate on that line, and then pray to God based on what you've read. Remember our point a minute ago about children learn to read by hearing God or hearing parents speak? Luther says that's how I pray every time. I start with a verse, I study, then I think about what I read, and then I pray to God based on what I read. In fact, he has 4 points where he explains kind of his process with a verse. And I forgot my book. I meant to bring it up here. I was going to read out of page 92. You can just imagine there's a page 92 in my hand, and I'll have to summarize it. He says, first, you read the text, and you look for instruction in the text. This is just a simple reading of the text, nothing fancy. What's the point of the text? What's it say? He says, start there. So the one he gives... if I remember correctly, is Exodus chapter 20 as his example of how to do this. So maybe the verse you read and you're studying the Ten Commandments, he says. So you read Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What's the instruction of that text?
Don't
What's it tell us? Don't overthink it.
I am the one and only God.
Yeah. He's the one and only God, and what are you supposed to do? Have no other gods before me, right? Don't overthink it. It's real simple. As you read the text, have no other gods before me. Okay? That's the instruction of the text. Next, he says, ask yourself how this teaching leads us to praise God. What is it that's great about God that I've learned from this text? Remember, reading the scriptures is not about self-centeredness. It's about God. So he says, ask yourself, what's great about God from this text? So I'll ask you, what is great about God from what I just read out of Exodus?
No substitute.
No substitute. He's the one and only God. He's not a false God. He has no rival. He is the one and only God. Well, that's great. Does he deserve my worship if he's the one and only God? That one's kind of easy, actually. Yeah, I can think of lots of reasons to praise God for what I read in that passage. Number three is the hard one. He says, then confess your faults in what you just read. He says, if you're honest, you won't have to look far. Have I always treated God as the first priority? Have I always kept myself from having other gods before him? Or is it more accurate that I almost never put him first? That I always find a way to put myself first if I get a chance to? Luther says a good place to go now is to confess, whether that's to a Christian brother or sister or to God in prayer, as we're about to pray. He says, acknowledge that you haven't done a very good thing of what you've read. And he says, if you're honest, you won't have to work very hard at that one. You'll find it. Okay? And then he says, now you pray. So what are you going to pray about? See, you don't have to make anything up with this process. You don't have to say, well, I don't know what to pray about, because you just said all the things you want to pray about. You read a verse, you heard what God had to say to you. You recognize why that warrants glory being given to God. You recognize where you failed in something God has told you to do. Now speak to God. What do you say? Start with that. And so prayer, instead of being this whimsical, you know, how's the weather, Lord, kind of conversation, you're not making small talk with God. You're reading what God has to say, and then you're using that as a launching pad to talk about what we've talked about elsewhere, pouring your soul out to God, and start there with a verse. I like that approach because it's connected to Scripture, that it keeps Scripture practical. You're not just reading for information purposes. You're asking good questions. Have I done this? What does this tell me about God? But then it also keeps prayer rooted in Scripture, so you're not just flying all over the place. That kind of makes sense. So it's an interesting process. Again, it's not anywhere in your Bible to do it that way, but that was how Luther said he learned to pray, and he said it worked for him. So, and then the third one I was going to give you with our 2 minutes left, John Calvin has 5 rules on prayer. Can't be like the other guys. And they're pretty straightforward. Number one, fear God when you pray. He says, there is nothing worse than to be devoid of awe. If you fear God, if you pray to God and you are not stunned by who it is you are talking to, then you aren't doing it right. So first of all, when you pray, fear God. That should include a sense of humility, which he described as the sense of need that excludes all unreality. And what he meant by that was, when you pray, you have to not be phony. You can tell everybody else that you've got it all figured out and you've got it all going on and you know what you're doing. You better not bring that to your prayer. You don't come to God and say, I've pretty much got it all worked out, Lord, but I need your help in this one little point. You come to God and say, I haven't got anything without you. You come to him with absolute humility. Need. Not desire. This is not a genie. Need. You come to God with need. Trust. He who prays must, and this is a good Calvin quote, abandon all thoughts of his own glory and believe that God knows best. So again, it can't be like a genie where you say, I'll decide what I want, and then I'll rub the magic lamp and the genie gives me whatever I want. Prayer is a petition to God, but it's also the belief that I trust that God knows best. And if God hears my prayer and says, no, Ben, absolutely not, then I have to trust that's the right answer. See how prayer is different than wishing on a lamp? Okay. that it's putting complete trust in God. And I don't know that we pray this way. I think we pray thinking we know what's best, and then we get angry with God when he doesn't do what we think he should do. Prayer has to be based on trust that God actually does know best, and he'll hear us, but then do just exactly what he thinks is best anyhow. And then hope. Pray by a sure hope that our prayer will be answered. This might come from James chapter 1. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Right? This is a compelling desire that when you pray, you have confidence that God is listening. I told you Calvin had five rules. Here's number five. He says, rule number five is to ignore the first four rules. Here's what he says. He says, what I have set forth on the four rules of right praying is not so rigorously required that God will reject those prayers in which he finds neither perfect faith nor repentance together with a warmth of zeal and petitions rightly conceived. What he's trying to say is, what if I don't get it exactly right? He says, pray anyway. No one has ever carried out prayer with the uprightness that was due. Without this mercy, there would be no freedom to pray. He says, so I've got these rules, and I think they're important. But then he said, here's rule number five. If you get all four rules wrong, pray anyway, because you should pray. And if you're waiting to pray perfectly, you're just not going to start. So he says, pray and pray and work on these. But rule number five is, don't worry about it. Pray some more. So anyway, next week we'll go to Jesus. I hope these three guys from church history have been helpful. But we'll look at what Christ has to say about prayer next week. Thanks for your attention and comments.